Let's pause, let's pray, and let's get into God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and the kindness that you show us. And you've shown us your kindness through your son, Jesus. On that day that he hung on the cross, he was displaying the love that you have. As you said, through your son, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus, you said, no greater love has a man than this, than to lay his life down for his friends. And Lord, you laid your life down, you showed us great love, and that secures us. We come in that confidence. And Lord, we pray that you would also, through your word and by your spirit, strengthen our faith. Lord, we all come with different experiences, with different perspectives. But Lord, when we made a commitment to you, whether we realize it or not, there was that call to total surrender. And so we understand that that means that we have to forsake our own life, our own perspectives, forsake our own ambitions if they don't line up with your will. And we need to be taught and trained in the truth and to walk in it and to help others experience the truth. So Lord, help us to have that sense of conviction. And we're here to learn from you and to do your will and to forsake our own. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified even through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been studying through the book of Malachi. We are going to just pick up where we left off last week. Actually, I want to start in verse 8. I'm not going to read all of it, but just as an introduction and a very small amount of background. If you remember, God was addressing the priests. And he said to the priests, you priests have left God's paths. Now, just as a reminder, I'm reading primarily out of the New Living Translation for this study. And so if you have a New King James, a King James, or a different translation, if it makes it easier for you to follow along on the screen, I want to encourage that. But it's still good to have the scriptures right there in front of you, the book, that is. And so he tells the priests and the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel at that time, that although they are there occupying an office, although they are there as leaders and responsible for caring for God's people, they're there positionally, but their hearts weren't there. The leaders had left the way that the Lord had instructed them to lead. He specifically says to them, your instructions, your teachings have caused many to stumble into sin. Imagine that. Here are ministers who have strayed away from God's ways, and instead of communicating God's truth, they were misinterpreting and perverting God's truth and misleading the people, making it easy for people to fulfill the desires of their own hearts. And no doubt, often the reason why ministers do things like this is because of personal gain. What was happening in Malachi's time is still happening today, and it's a shame. It is a shame for people like me who stand to influence and to teach and to lead God's people to be corrupt, to take advantage of the things that belong to God for personal gain. It is a shameful thing. And here God was rebuking them, and he told them, "You have corrupted the covenant. You have corrupted the covenant." And he says, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." And this takes us back to an incident that happened in Numbers chapter 25. When a lot of the people were taking on Moabite wives, they were, the Israelites, the men, were polluting themselves because they were marrying incompatibly, spiritually incompatible individuals. We're not going to get into all that, but there was Phinehas, who, when the Lord had brought judgment and wanted to use those who were doing right to judge those who were doing wrong, Phinehas, out of real passion for the Lord, was obedient to the Lord. And because of Phinehas, you could read the story. We don't have time to get into all of it. But because of Phinehas, the severity of what punishment could have come because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion against God didn't hit the full potential. In other words, he intervened, and his good God looked at and even made a covenant of peace with Phinehas and with his descendants. Now, this happened way before, and now here the priests are allowing similar things to take place in Malachi's day. And they've been unfaithful. Now, speaking of covenants, God is going to get into one of the greatest covenants among mankind, and that is the covenant of holy matrimony. And when it comes to marriage, the world does not look upon it favorably. And it's become something that God has never intended it to be. And it's been redefined. But even though culture does not value marriage, the sanctity of marriage, the way it should be valued, and the way the scriptures teach, the way that the author of, or the one who instituted marriage, desires for marriage to be, although the culture, although the government, although it's being redefined, God, as it says in the Word, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his truths endure every generation, and they are not to be tampered with. Who am I? Who is the world? Who is the government? Who is the culture to tamper with God's word? And God, he rebuked the priest then. He says, "You have corrupted the covenant." And even though right now it might seem like God is silent and many people are doing whatever they want with that institution of marriage, without repentance, and God is merciful, but without repentance, there will be consequences. And I know that for us, God's people, and for our fellowship, I would love for us to understand, not saying that we don't, but I would like for all of us to understand how important holy matrimony is to the Lord. And because it's so important to him, it should be so important to us. And we should be those voices for God in the world, helping those who might be struggling in their marriage. We should be those voices to remind people how important the institution of marriage is. And pointing people to the scriptures. Well, there's no doubt that the priests' instructions, which made it easy for people to sin, their instructions contributed to unequally yoked marriages taking place, and then also the divorce rate to skyrocket in alarming rates during this time in Israel's history. In regards to unequally yoked marriages, look at verse 11, where God is speaking. He says, Judah has been unfaithful. Now, he mentions a name, but he's not just talking about one person. He's talking about the men, many of the men in the nation, that by and large, the men of the nation had been unfaithful. And not only have they been unfaithful, he gives a little bit of an idea of how he felt about it. He says, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. So it's not just an isolated thing. It's not just a person. This is something that's happened in the culture. And for the Lord, it was loathsome to him. And what is it? Well, the men of Judah have defiled or tainted or dishonored the Lord's beloved sanctuary. How? By marrying women who worship idols. Now, for us, we could look at it in this light. You know, these men, they were marrying women that were spiritually incompatible. And that's what made these marriages unyoked, if you would. They were equally unyoked. That's a strange term. I don't want anybody to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you have heard the term unequally yoked. Or maybe if you have heard, you're not quite sure what it means, or maybe you just haven't heard what that means. I'm going to try to show you, not yet, but I'm going to try to show you what it means. But first, Paul, he said this to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 14. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So if I were to say, well, let me show you what unequally yoked looks like. I think it might be easier, hopefully, to understand by seeing. So here's a picture of what unequally yoked looks like. You see how they are yoked together. They have that instrument that puts these two beasts of burdens, they both are beasts of burdens, together. And if there were two oxen together, they would work together very, very well. But to pair an oxen with a donkey, which in the scriptures in the Old Testament, I don't remember if it was Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you could find out that easy on your phone. They were commanded not to pair these kinds of animals together because although they're workers, you put them together, they don't work well together. Work won't get done because they're incompatible as partners in the work sense. All right, well, you can go ahead and take that down. Well, in the marriage sense, people who are spiritually incompatible is something that the scriptures would warn against. For example, continuing with what Paul said, now I had read that out of the New King James, but reading out of the New Living, in verse 14, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, Paul said, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. And some folks look at this as partnership, which certainly that would apply. I mean, I wouldn't want to go into a business as a Christian. I wouldn't want to start a business with an unbeliever. We have different ways of philosophies of life. Now, I know that that's not always the case, and I don't want to get off on a bunny trail, so let's just stick with marriage. It's not a good thing for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Why? Well, how can righteousness be partnered with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Regardless of how you might look at this or how this might hit you, the fact is that there are severe contrasts here. And Paul is saying that these contrasts, they don't mix. And the same as light and darkness, Christ and the devil, well, a believer and an unbeliever shouldn't team up together or shouldn't be yoked together, because generally speaking, that does not work. And these men, they were marrying women that spiritually were incompatible, and we see how God was not pleased. So now I want to say a word to those who are single. You know, Scripture, if you're single and you would love to be married someday, that's a good thing. But Scripture would warn you against marrying someone who is not a believer. Scriptures would encourage you to marry a believer. Now, I want to read to you a little testimony. Ruth, this is her name, and she has something to say. She's a believer. I don't know her personally. This is not made up. But I came across her testimony, and it's a testimony of a woman who didn't heed the warning. Now, she says this, and I'm quoting, "I can only tell you that marrying an unbeliever is a sin of disobedience." I'm quoting her. "We are told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers for a reason. We have nothing in common with them. I fell into the trap of marrying an unbeliever." Now, I'm reading it as a 53-year-old man. I wonder if Ruth was standing here with that experience and what she's going to share. I wonder how it would communicate. Would it be a broken, broken woman standing before us with tears running down her cheeks? Would it be hard at times for her to just get the words out? Would it be coming from just, "Don't do this, don't," just the extreme, like, man, warning? I don't know. Unfortunately, you're stuck with a 53-year-old man. But if you can see Ruth, if you can picture her, I encourage you to listen and picture Ruth standing here. "I fell into the trap of marrying an unbeliever. I really believed that I loved the Lord too." In other words, she felt like at that time, before she married her husband, thinking about it, she thought, "Well, I love the Lord. My husband seemed to be such a lovely person, but after a year and 4 months of marriage, I can tell you that my life, notice, is very sad and empty." Notice that the statements, and I'll try to highlight them, that she makes of sadness, of pain, of unhappiness. She says, "I don't go to church anymore. He, that is her husband, hates God, hates the Bible, and anything to do with Christianity. I'm too ashamed to go to church by myself, which is what he tells me I can do. Since our wedding, we have been to church 5 times, and 2 of those times were for funerals. My marriage, in quotes, bears absolutely no resemblance to what Christian women hope for, and notice, is a source of pain. There's no shared church attendance, no reading the Bible at home together, no praying together. He won't even say grace before he eats, nothing. Notice, I can't believe how unhappy I am. He thinks everything is fine, even though I have explained many times how I feel. I no longer find him attractive because his anti-Christian rants make him very ugly to me, but I still have to be a wife. She realizes her responsibility before God. And then she says, please, don't marry an unbeliever. Your flesh will be happy sometimes, but you will never have true joy as God intended. You will never be one in Christ with your spouse. I would like to look at my husband with genuine respect, love, and admiration, but all I see when I look at him is a man who moved into my house to disturb my peace. My husband knows, notice, how unhappy I am, but he doesn't care. Please don't let the enemy, that is Satan, deceive you. Stand fast in your faith and trust God to give you a spouse after his own heart. Again, notice, I am now very depressed and feel like my whole life is a sham. I'm so ashamed of what I've done. I was lonely sometimes before I got married, but now I'm really lonely all the time. You know, in Christianity Today, in an article titled Unequally Yoked, says this, and I quote, marrying, oh, and that's the end of Ruth. I mean, I don't mean it that way, but it was a sad testimony for sure, and a warning. But in this article, it confirms what she is saying, her testimony. And mind you, if you're in a hard time yourself, there's always hope. So don't feel overwhelmed like there is no hope. I mean, there's a warning, but there's always hope in Christ. And I'm going to share a few things to do if you are married to an unbeliever. But in that article, it says, marrying a non-Christian may, in the short run, bring satisfaction. But over time, it's most likely to become a source of pain. Exactly what Ruth said, given that your marriage can't be centered on Christ. I know many women, notice, I know many, the author of this article, who now deeply regret their decision to marry a non-Christian. Most still love their husbands, but they miss so much of what God intended for their marriage to be. And if children are involved, the complications and heartaches in these marriages are even greater. One girlfriend's husband has asked her not to read Bible stories to their kids or to pray with them. Anytime she mentions God, he counters that God is a fantasy. Such comments from a father have powerful impact on his children. That's the end of quote. Of course, I mentioned, and you understand, I'm speaking to the singles. And I just want to share with you, single lady, single man, maybe you're in your early 20s, mid-20s, maybe you're in your 30s, and you feel like you're so anxious to get married, and you even compromise. I just want to join in the warning and say, please, please, don't compromise. Because right now it might be 5 years you've been waiting, 3 years you've been waiting, a year, and you just can't wait, you're ready. Or 10 years. I've been married for 33 years. I know some of you have probably been married way longer than that. But let me tell you, 33 years is long. Now, I don't mean it in a bad way. I couldn't imagine being in a marriage that was like Ruth's. I'll tell you, being in a good marriage, and I think that, you know, that's every marriage, you make it good, because marriage is not easy. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be almost perfect. We know nobody's perfect. You could be almost perfect, and so could your spouse be almost perfect. You're still going to have problems. That's just life. Sometimes I have a hard time getting along with myself. Really? Why'd I say that? So stupid. Why'd I say that? That runs in my head after being out and saying something that I wish I didn't say. Why'd I do that? So stupid, David. You should know better. I have a problem with myself. So naturally, you put somebody else in there, there's going to be challenges. Well, what's my point? Well, my point is for those who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, you know, that if you got to wait another 2 years or 3 years on the Lord, it's better to wait than to be in a very, very bad marriage. And there are a lot of very bad marriages out there. And it's really sad, and my heart goes out to those who don't know the Lord or have someone who knows the Lord and the other doesn't, and it's just, they're incompatible. And so I would say to finalize that is single man, single woman, wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. You know, God's principles, they work in every generation, in every generation. And those that wait on the Lord always do better than those who rush out and do their own thing. So just wait on the Lord. Well, what about if you're married to an unbeliever? Maybe you're both unbelievers and then you got married and one of you got saved. Or you got saved. And your spouse doesn't want anything to do with it. Well, my heart goes out to you. That's a very, I don't know what that's like. But my heart sympathizes, and I'm sorry. That's got to be a very difficult situation. But the Bible does address it. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, but at least you'll know where it is, 1 Peter chapter 3. Here, Peter is talking to wives at this point, but nevertheless, you could look at the principles, and it could be applied to the husbands and to the wives. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then if, notice, some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. Notice they trusted God, and they accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, calling him her master, which is really a way of displaying and showing respect. I'll tell you, though, married ladies, if you were to say to your husband, here's dinner, my master, I bet you, I know, that's a tall order, but I bet you, you will blow him away. And you may experience over time a changed man for the better. A changed man. And husbands, if you love your wives the way Christ loved the church, you may experience a changed woman. Anyway, you are her daughters when you do what's right, without fear of what husbands might do. And so there's basically four different principles, I guess we could say, in regards to what we just read. But number one, you could look at it as, it's so important if you are married to an unbeliever, be faithful to your God-given role. Be faithful to your God-given role. I remember he says, in the same way, you wives accept the authority of your husbands. And there's roles for husbands and there's roles for wives. You could see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, if you want to get re-familiar with those roles, it's important to remind yourself of what is your role. And you know, it's interesting because when it talks about roles in the scriptures, God never says, husband, this is your wife's role. So learn it well and then tell her when she's falling short. Wives, this is your husband's role. Learn it well and make sure he knows it. The scriptures don't do that. The scripture says, husband, this is your role. Wife, this is your role. This is your responsibility before me. You focus on what you're supposed to be doing and leave the rest in my hands. So it's so important. Be faithful to your God-given role. Number two, let your godly actions speak the gospel to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes there are those that they nag, they beg, come to church. They put all these trips and it's just nonstop. And the unbelieving spouse just gets turned off. There comes a point where the believer has to say, well, I've done my part. I've shared the gospel. I've said what needed to be said. And let my life reinforce everything that I've said. That my actions would help my spouse to see that my relationship with Jesus is real, and I will be praying for my spouse and hoping that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through my actions. As he says, let your godly lives speak without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. And then the third thing is developing godly character and trust God. You know, it's not easy being in a marriage where you're unequally yoked, but you are in that marriage, and if there's no grounds for divorce, we'll be talking about that next week, as I could see there's no way we're going to get there today. But when you are in a marriage with an unbeliever, there'll be a lot of challenges, but you know, God uses challenges to help us grow. And I'm learning that it's better to embrace the challenges and to yield to God than to resist and, you know, build up resentment. And, you know, so it's better to grow in godly character and trust God. Look what he says. Don't be concerned about the outward appearance, jewelry, clothes. Sometimes that's what people do. It's like, you know, I'm not getting what I feel I should get from my unbelieving husband. So, you know, the hearts are deceitful. So I'm going to make sure that the outside look good. I still need some kind of attention. Don't do that. Work on the inside. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. Develop in godly character and trust God. And then the fourth thing, respect your spouse and do what is right before God. I guess that would line up also with be faithful to your God-given role. But look at what Peter says once again in verse 6. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, and called him her master. That was just really showing respect. Different time, different culture. But nevertheless, she was showing her husband respect. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husband might do. You know, sometimes a woman might think, well, if I'm nice to him, then he's going to take over, or he's going to take advantage of me. He'll, you know. And let me tell you, I know a lot of relationships they're more complicated, and I'm not trying to make things simplistic, and I'm not saying that I'm sharing all the answers. I know things are complicated, and so I may miss things, and you might have some questions. Hey, I'm open after a service. You can talk to me after if you have some questions, but I'm just talking in general terms. I don't know how, you know, it applies to everyone, and maybe it might not apply to many here, but nevertheless, there might be that temptation, that fear that, you know, if I live godly, then he's going to take advantage of me. And I'm going to, you know, in other words, I need to protect myself. I can't. And Peter would say, you know, you just do what's right. Don't fear how he's going to react. You do what's right. Now, of course, we're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about sinful things. Make sure you understand. You're not to be a doormat and just let your spouse abuse you and, you know, mistreat you in those kinds of ways. We're not talking about those kinds of things. And so respect your husband and do what is right before God. And then back in Malachi, in verse 12, he says, notice this. This is how serious this is. He says, may the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who has done this and yet brings an offering to the Lord of heaven's army. That's pretty severe. And we're going back to what the Lord said in regards to all of the men in Israel that were marrying women that worship idols. They were marrying women that they were spiritually incompatible. And God took this very serious, and he says, let them all be cut off. You know, let them all be excommunicated. Let them all not be a part of the spiritual house and the sanctuary. I mean, that's how serious, because it brings defilement when people's actions don't line up with God's word. I mean, it was something taken very, very serious. I want to end with this. If you remember, there was a time in the history of Israel way before this. We're going to be studying the 1 Samuel 1. I invite all of you to join us this Wednesday. We'll start. But Saul was king at this time. And the Amalekites, they had done wickedness against God's people, and God wanted to judge them. It was the time to judge them. God told Samuel to tell Saul to go, and as a way, because God is the author of life and he gives life, he could take life away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's sovereign. We might not always agree with what God or how God does things, but who am I to disagree? Even Paul says in the book of Romans, who are you to say, God, why have you? Who are we? Regardless of what my thoughts are, bottom line, he is the authority of all authorities. And so God said, hey, you go wipe the Amalekites out. Every single one of them, all of their animals, everything, wipe them out because of what they've done. Judgment now is upon them. So Saul, he goes and he spares Agag. That was probably a title for for a king, just like Pharaoh was a title, just like the president. You could say the president, but president 50 years ago is different than the president today. President a few years ago is different than the president today. So Agag, the king at the time, was spared. And not only were the king spared, the men also, they took all of the best of the sheep and the lambs, etc., and they took the best of the best for themselves, and everything that was worthless, they destroyed all of that. And what did the Lord say? He said, wipe it all out. Well, Saul came back, if you remember. And he said, I have done everything that the Lord had commanded to Samuel. And Samuel's like, wait, what's this bleeding of the sheep that I hear? Samuel knew what was really going on, the prophet. And Samuel was a good prophet. He was a good spiritual leader. And Saul, when he says, well, you know, that's what the people wanted. It's not my fault. It's the people's fault. That's terrible leadership. First, I've done everything that God has asked me to do. No, you haven't. Well, it's not my fault. It's because of them. It's terrible, terrible leadership. Well, Saul also suffered the consequences for disobedience. But my point is this. Notice what Samuel said to Saul. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm reading on the New King James Version. Samuel said to Saul this, because you remember these men, they were offering in the sanctuary, that is in Malachi's time, and we're going to see in the next verse, where in verse 13, where it says, here's another thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. They were bringing offerings to the Lord, and yet their offerings were being rejected. Now here, Samuel is confronting Saul, and Saul's thinking, oh, we're going to offer these animals that God said to just wipe. Don't take anything. Don't bring anything. Don't take anything. And they did the opposite. They disobeyed God. So Samuel says to them, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? And notice he says, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Then notice what he says here. And he identifies that what Saul did was an act of rebellion. So he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You see the different perspectives? Saul kind of saw things in a very light manner. He didn't see the seriousness of what he had done. But God saw it very, very different. And he also said, obedience is more important than sacrifice. You could bring all that you want, and Saul, you come into the sanctuary, you can burn the burnt offerings, but if you're not obeying, if you're not doing what's right in my eyes, that doesn't mean anything. That's like the guy that sleeps around and then comes home at night and says, hey babe, here's a new necklace I got you. Yeah. You're like, new necklace? Get out of here. And really, the reason for rebellion was because of stubbornness. That's what was at the root. I am going to do what I want. Don't you tell me what to do. I'll do things my way. And that's unfortunately what happens when people say, now, not everyone's going to agree. I know some of you believe in missionary dating, which is, over time, he's going to get saved. And that might happen here and there, but that's the exception. That's not the rule. The warning is, hey, if you're single, stay single until the Lord brings a godly individual. Do not, that's the warning, do not marry an unbeliever. It would be prideful and stubborn to say, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to do what I want. That's very dangerous. Anyway, it was a great message, huh? Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not saying it's great because I taught it. It's just the word of God, and it might not have been something that all of us wanted to hear today, but who are we to pick and choose what the Lord says? You know, we go through the scriptures, and we take them to heart, and we purpose in our hearts. I'm going to call the worship team to come forward to obey them. Now, I know this might not apply to everybody here, but nevertheless, I pray that God's word and his spirit encourages you. Next week, we're going to talk about divorce from a biblical perspective. What are grounds for divorce? In the book of Malachi, he talks about divorce and how the men were divorcing their wives. We're going to talk about how to safeguard your marriage for those of you who are married, for those of you who are planning on getting married. So you're not going to want to miss it. And, you know, invite someone. Pray about who you might bring. Look, there's a few empty seats around you. Pray. Lord, who would you have me to bring next week? And start praying for that person, then invite, and then bring somebody with you. So, well, I pray that God blesses you and encourages your hearts and strengthens you. We'll pray, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and then you'll be dismissed. And Father, I thank you so much for every soul here, every soul that's listening. I pray, God, that you would pour out your blessings on your people. We thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy and your kindness and your grace. And God, I pray that as we've heard your word, that we would just consider how you would want us to take it and how we could apply it into our own life. Maybe there's some principles there, or we're just better equipped to help others see things the way that you see them. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.